For this morning comes from Mark chapter 9, verses 1 to 27. It's found on, or the Bible I have here, it's 1567. And he said to them, I tell you the truth. Some of you standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone they had seen what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, Why do the teachers of the law say Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed and with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing with them about? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Oh, unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long should I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered, it has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, Jesus said, everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. This is the word of the Lord. Who doesn't love a mountaintop experience? I'm sure Peter and James and John didn't mind having one. You know, the passage that we just read, these disciples, they experienced something that is truly amazing, awe-giving. You know, they witnessed the glory of Jesus Christ being transformed right in front of their eyes. You know, they witnessed something very real, God's presence among them. What an amazing thing to witness. Jesus is the rabbi that they've been following for some time now. The man who has become their friend and close companion. And they just saw something truly amazing happen to him. And they were also given a glimpse of the glory that was to be theirs as well. What an amazing experience. Now, I can imagine that coming down from the mountain, that these men had quite a strange and exciting feeling. You know, as they probably don't have a category for what they just experienced. After all, how would you make sense of what they saw? But on top of that, they would have also been pondering the words that Jesus spoke to them when he said, "Don't tell anyone about what you saw until after the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Risen from the dead. What does that mean? But as Peter and James and John and Jesus, as they draw nearer to the other disciples and the crowds, they're slowly able to see something happening in front of them. And it appears to be quite a commotion. You know, as they come to the other disciples, they're surrounded by crowds and shouting and arguments. The disciples probably thinking to themselves or even out loud, what is this all about? With their minds still fresh with the pictures and the image of Jesus being transformed in front of them, they are met with the wall of their daily grind, the ministry that has become their day-to-day life. You know, they might have turned to each other and asked, you know, why couldn't the disciples just keep the peace for a little while we were away? Or can't the sick just give us a break for just a few days? Or do the Pharisees always have to be picking a fight with us? But perhaps the most burning question in their minds is, will we ever experience that glory that we saw ever again? Will we ever experience the glory of God again? Jesus seems to be a little bit fed up too as he says, "You unbelieving generation, how long must I be with you? How long must I put up with you?" Which one of us doesn't love a mountaintop experience? You know, many of us have probably had great experiences in the past. For example, a weekend away with your family, you know, filled with time where you get to spend together laughing and playing and growing closer to each other, to your family, your spouse, or your grandchildren, or enjoying spending time wandering through God's wonderful creation. And then we're hit with the wall that we call Monday morning. I'm sure you have your own drill on Mondays. Maybe it's pounding back that third cup of coffee, just trying to get the pistons going in your brain. You know, trying to get yourself in the mindset that you need so that when you walk into work for that 9 a.m. staff meeting, you're ready to go. Or you're rushed out the door trying to put the finishing touches together in a job update or a work project that your coworker was supposed to do but didn't, and now you have to pick up the pieces. Not to mention an inbox that has 86 new emails and a voicemail box with 6 new messages that you have to deal with. You know, or maybe instead of the busyness of Monday, maybe your wall is loneliness. Maybe the weekend high from coming to a worship service and being surrounded by people who love you and care for you, and then a week of trying to fill the time or trying to keep your spirits up. You know, when we hit the wall, it can be amazing how far away that great weekend can feel. Or maybe you attended a wonderful retreat a few months ago, and you made new friends and connections, and you were inspired by the speakers and the breakout sessions, and you were filled with enthusiasm and excitement for what is possible in your life or in your job or in your church. And then, you know, a few weeks later, and nothing has stuck. The flame that was burning so strongly in your heart is now beginning to flicker and fade as you hit the wall that the difficult and ordinary life experiences bring with it. I mean, it can be so hard to carry mountaintop experience with us 365 days of the year, especially when things get in our way, like work or life or family. Other things come up that throw it off. Tough decisions, peer pressures, illnesses, family crises. These things form walls that separate us from the mountaintop experiences that we love and we crave. Who doesn't love a mountaintop experience? But when these experiences don't last, it can be so easy to feel like the disciples probably felt like after their mountaintop experience. We can find ourselves asking the same questions that they did. When or will I ever experience the glory of God again? The gospel writer Mark paints this tension for us beautifully. Between the presence of God that was revealed to Peter and James and John on the mountain, and then the ordinary, difficult life experiences that they are met with when they reach the bottom. This rings true in our lives as well. Now, this story continues to unfold in front of our eyes as Jesus gathers more information about the boy who has been thrown to the ground in a convulsion, right before everyone's eyes. Now, we have to remember that Jesus is taking over from his disciples after a failed attempt at healing this boy. And the boy's father crying out to Jesus, urging him to see the terror of this condition, continues by explaining, "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him." And as a last resort, as a cry for something to happen, the father begs Jesus, saying, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Now, all of the pain and the fear in this family right now is being thrown at the feet of Jesus to do the remarkable. There's a good chance that news about Jesus has spread to this family, that they have heard about the remarkable healings and miracles that Jesus and his gang of followers have done, and this has given them hope. You know? But this, the father's experience with the disciples and their inability and helplessness has him at the end of his rope. Nothing has worked up until this point. And I believe that it would be fair to say that his hope is beginning to fade. And Jesus can smell this doubt. And he responds to this father's cry for help by saying, "If you can, anything is possible for the one who believes." One commentator I read on this passage said, paraphrased this verse by saying, "In regards to your remark about my ability to help your son, I tell you everything depends on your ability to believe and not on mine to act." In other words, Jesus puts the ball firmly in the Father's court. And in a quick, honest cry, the Father responds to Jesus by saying, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Now, after the father's honest cry, I cannot imagine anyone in the crowd saying anything at all. You know, all eyes would be focused on Jesus like a laser. You know, with the boy on the ground as a living and breathing testimony to the brokenness in the world and everyone's need for the healing touch of Jesus, the crowds would have been looking on with anticipation. How will Jesus respond to this man's cry? Will he take pity on him and heal him? Can he even heal him? I mean, his disciples weren't able to. What makes us think that Jesus can do anything? Jesus sees the crowds, though. He sees them gathering and getting larger and larger. And he turns to look upon the boy, still shaking in convulsions on the ground and foaming at the mouth. And then he rebukes the evil spirit, saying, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." Now, after these words from Jesus, instantly the spirit shrieks. It forces the boy into an even greater convulsion on the ground and leaves him in a motionless mess. Now, if the crowds were not completely engaged in the whole experience up until this point, they are now. As the boy lays on the ground like a rag doll, murmuring begins to ripple through the crowd. As those who are close enough to see what is happening firsthand start whispering to others, "He's dead. He's dead. He's dead." But Jesus reaches out and grabs the boy's lifeless hand from his chest and lifts him to his feet. And to everyone's amazement, the boy stood on his own two feet, by his own power, healed and alive. What a miracle. You know, maybe Peter and James and John saw beneath this healing. Maybe they realized that the glory, the presence of God, that they were witnesses of on the mountaintop, showed up again. This time, though, in a place where they least expected it. In ordinary brokenness of a boy with an impure spirit and a father who had major doubts, Jesus reveals his glory and his power here too. Now, this was probably not the last time the disciples found themselves asking the glory question. Because soon after this took place, they watched as Jesus, the one who they've been following and amazed by time and time again, the Lord of their lives, the one who they've given up everything for, was being killed before their eyes. And as they looked upon the execution of their Lord, all the hope they had in him, the expectation of the glory that they longed for in their lives, was also being killed right before them. They must have hit a huge wall. How could the glory of God be at work in this? But Jesus again breaks down the wall before them. Because on the third day, glory happened in the unexpected again. The ultimate transfiguration took place. God again pours out his power and raises Jesus from the dead. See, Jesus' life and his death, they show us the hidden nature of God's glory. So from the outside, looking in, looking at the cross, the glory of God seemed to be the furthest thing from it. But it was at work. On the cross, Jesus was defeating death. An ugly crucifixion brought on an extraordinary resurrection. And see, this shows us that there is absolutely no place in our world where God's glory is not at work. So when we hit the wall, head on, whatever it's called, Monday morning, unexpected life circumstances, pain and suffering, loneliness, whatever your wall is, and we cry out, if you can, do something. The cross assures us that he is, that he has. God's glory is not just reserved for the mountaintop experiences in our lives. It is alive and active in the thick of it. In the ordinary, day-to-day, mundane parts of our lives. You know, this month we're in the midst of celebrating Advent. Advent is a time in the church calendar where we look forward to Christmas, the coming of the baby Jesus, the Son of God. And Christmas is a time when we celebrate the most extraordinary thing, God coming down in the most ordinary thing, a baby born in a manger, in a dirty, disgusting manger, to ordinary people, Mary and Joseph, struggling to get their marriage started off on the right foot. God's glory is in the ordinary. Andy Crouch is a Christian author and a speaker, and he talks about this idea of glory in the ordinary. And he says that as Christians, because of the resurrection of Jesus, a Christian is able to see glory in the ordinary things of life. In your work, in your parenting, in your school, there is a glory that is being revealed every day. Now, back up in Barrie, at the church that I work, I help lead the youth group. And one of the things that we started doing this year at youth is meeting together earlier than our 7 o'clock start time at around 6, 6:30 to help with homework. Because many of our students use the excuse of not coming to youth group that they have homework to do. And we wouldn't let them get away with that, so we said, bring your homework to youth group and we'll do it together. And this was also an opportunity for us to try our best to help in whatever way we can our students with homework. One of the things I learned through this is that I know nothing about physics. Some of our students are working on grade 11 and grade 12 physics, and physics for me in high school was something that I stayed far and far away from. I never touched it. So as I'm trying my best to wrap my head around what physics is, I realized something. Physics is essentially discovering the order and predictability of our world. For example, if there's a physics question about a car dragging a trailer and the friction that causes, and it's not asking the student to create the drag, to create the friction, it's asking the student to discover it, what is already there. And the reason why the student can discover this is because it has been put in place by someone. See, what physics is essentially uncovering the glory of God that he has placed in the world, that everything works together. So whenever you solve a physics problem, for those physics students out there, you're discovering God's glory in this world. And the same is for a parent, a new parent, welcoming a baby into the world. The glory of God is being revealed to the parents from the first time that they feel the baby kick to the baby being born. And then growing up, you know, the first time that they ride a bike, and then learn to cook craft dinner on their own. The glory of God is being revealed to us. This often takes place in the messiness, the ordinary parts of our lives. Because of Jesus, we don't ever have to ask the glory question, will I ever experience the glory of God again? Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we know that God is working in us. For all those who are in Christ are a new creation, right? The old is gone, the new has come. This continues through our lives in everything that we do. So instead, a Christian can look for it, can trust that God's glory is at work in them and around them, and have faith in that, whether you can see it or not. Thanks be to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this word that you have given to us this morning, that you are working in the thick of it, that you meet us where we're at, despite our brokenness, despite our seeming ordinary lives. God, you are working, drawing us closer to you, showing us your power and your majesty in this world. God, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, strengthen our faith, that we would expect your glory to show up in our lives. God, we thank you for the gift of Jesus, the incredible glory of God coming to us in an ordinary baby, that we may be saved through him. We give you thanks for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.